All right, Titus chapter 2. Last week we finished looking at grace, and I only have time this morning to go into that, but wow, what the doctrine of grace. It is one of those doctrines of Christ that, if rightly understood, will change your life. But wrongly understood, or not even understood at all, stunts the growth. And I left off again with Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. So if you don't know it, underline it and look at it closely, because this is one of those scriptures that we can use as a springboard to other parts of the Word about grace. It simply says this. Paul says, because of the hope that's laid up for you in heaven, verse 5, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, Colossians 1, verse 6, which has come to you as it has in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it has among you since the day you heard and knew or understood the grace of God in truth. It produces fruit. We are not born again just to be left here to navigate and finagle life. We have been born again for a specific reason. We are Christ's. We are His object of love. We are His possession, bought and paid for at the terrible price of His blood. So it's appeared. It teaches us something. We spent some time about that. And the reason why I'm summarizing this before we get into the last part of this epistle, because this will be completed. 1 and 2 Timothy with Titus, commonly called the pastoral epistles, if you will. And yet, there are truths in here that I think not only do pastors, shepherds, overseers need to understand, we need to understand as a people of God, because we are all called to be witnesses of His. If you go somewhere or you hear something, how are you going to know if it's true? How are you going to know if it's right teaching versus false teaching unless you are immersed in the Word of God and you know to check out everything and check everybody out? So there's where we're at. We looked at the blessed hope. Ah, wow, I wish we had time. The blessed hope. That's the blessed hope of the church. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I remember reading so many times in my early Christian life how it must have been for the disciples in the upper room of John 14. So much was going on. They've seen so much. We've gone the gamut. We're in Mark on Wednesday nights. We've gone through Luke and John, and we've seen, and we've alluded to Matthew so many times about what these men have seen that defied human experience. They realize something more is here than an ordinary human being. And yet he said an amazing thing in John chapter 14. I'll just quote him. He said, I'm going away. And they must have been absolutely stunned. Well, wait a minute. So here's the Messiah. He comes on the scene. They went through so many gamuts of understanding, because Jesus was constantly asking them. It wasn't a one-time thing. Well, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? We're here on Mark when we're looking out on Wednesday nights. But they thought that he was coming to establish the kingdom. They thought that Jesus Christ, that God's Messiah, was going to establish the kingdom, and that's what they were there for. They didn't see the scriptures. It's like two peaks. They saw the first peak and the second peak, one of His coming and one of His kingship, but they didn't see the church valley in between. Actually, the lay of time, that prophecy would be fulfilled, that Jesus would call out people to His church, that the church age would run its course, and then we have the Antichrist, the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, and then the setting up of His kingdom. So we went through that, and they were disillusioned of this. And if you think about this, we, as Christians, we cannot understand the Word of God without the Holy Spirit. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, because they're foolishness unto him. Okay, but we have been given these things because we've been given the Spirit of God, and so forth. Can you imagine these men seeing the Messiah, hoping that the kingdom of Israel was there and he was going to set them up? Listen to this. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. That is an expression of deity right there. He says, you believe in God, you believe also in me. In other words, what God has said through the Holy Scriptures, I'm not only the fulfillment, but listen to me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, and that where I am, you will be also. Wow. I'm going away. And as we're fond of saying here, he's going away, but there's one thing he had to do before he went away, and that was go to the cross for their sins. To prepare a people that was for God's own possession. He's going to build his church. And by the way, he says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It seems in these last days that the church is in trouble, but you know, God knows those that are his. So they were perplexed. He's coming back. We talked about last week the blessed hope, and that is for you and for I. It's a promise to not only the church, the true body of Jesus Christ, but it's a promise to you and I individually. He is coming back. He has promised me. He's promised you. He is coming back. And that coming, Paul explains several times. In fact, you know, God is, he's so wonderful in how he puts things. He has made the Apostle Paul, the apostle of the glorified Christ, writes two-thirds of the New Testament and writes the language in such a way that you cannot deny it. Christ is coming back for you at any time. He's coming back in the air to get you. And that's a promise. Wow. Well, the Apostle John, who the apostle that Jesus loved, leaned against his breast in that supper we were talking about, he writes in his epistles that when we have our hope set upon him, that purifies our life. We want to look for his coming so we won't be ashamed when he comes. It purifies our life. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, and it teaches us to deny worldliness and ungodliness. It teaches us to live that life. It's a true life of repentance. You know, when we come to Jesus Christ, we turn in as our Savior. We admit that we are sinners. We're doomed. We could not stand before God in our sin. We need forgiveness of sins. And the grace of God appeared in Jesus Christ. All that God has and the blessing for mankind appeared in Christ. And by us turning to him and placing our faith in him and in him alone, we are born again. We are his possession. And God raised him from the dead. And that fact alone teaches us to deny worldliness, to be sober, deny all kinds of lust. We went into that. And I love the fact that in verse 14, he says, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You and I are special to him. We are his church. He's constantly cleansing it by the washing of the word. He's constantly reproving it because he loves us. You know, the Bible makes two contrasts that we need to understand. An earthly father disciplines their kids what they seem best to them for a short time. But God disciplines us so that we might share in his holiness. He disciplines us for our benefit. He loves us. Grace. Wow. You know, if you want to keep your finger here, just flip real quick to Ephesians chapter 2. And then we'll get into this. We see the same thing. Ephesians chapter 2, not only verse 6, we see the real reasoning of our position amongst many other places, but look at Ephesians 2, 6, says he raised us up together and made us sit together with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we know that, excuse me, in the next verse, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. We are going to be, for ages upon ages upon ages, we are going to be the wonderment to all the created universe, if you will, of the grace of Christ, of him dying for us, and of him taking those that were dead in sin and making new creations in himself. But look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. Now wait a minute, let's talk about this here. How are we saved? We are saved by grace. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by understanding. We're not saved by being in some form of position that God can work with. We were dead in sin. God brings life out of death. And that's exactly what Jesus said in John 5:24. That you believe my word, you've passed from death into life. You don't come into condemnation anymore. God doesn't reshape the old you. God makes you a new creation in him. And it took grace to do that. That's the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not through anything else but faith. What is this faith? This faith is that Jesus Christ came, he lived, he died your and my behalf. God is satisfied with Christ dying in our place. He raised him from the dead so the whole created universe would know that it's by his grace and his grace alone that you and I are saved. All of our sins are forgiven. We're new creations in Christ. That is fantastic. Wow. I think it's just fantastic. But if we look real close at this Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 8. Again, we've been saved by grace through faith. That's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. This is the most appropriate, in a nutshell, that you'll see the progression of the Christian life is that we are saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We don't have the time this morning just to take these passages and other passages to see that our life in Jesus Christ begins in grace, it's maintained in grace, and it finishes with grace. There is never a time that God says, okay, you're out on your own. I think you're well enough to do all this by your own. Jesus said, unless you abide in me, you can't do nothing. So it's important to understand. There are so many inappropriate teachings out there. There are so many askew understandings of what grace really did and does and will do. We have a great God. Your spouse is going to let you down at times. Your friends are going to let you down at times. Your employer, you name it. God will never let you down. Because God has you shrouded under so much of a shroud of grace that not only does the law need to find dominion therein, nothing can touch you because you are his prized possession. That's grace. No wonder Paul left this gentleman in an island called Crete. And after all these things, no wonder he says, in verse 15, speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Is that Titus's authority? Does he have authority because he went to the University of Crete? Is it his authority because he went to the seminary of Crete? No, he speaks with authority because this is God's word. God ordained a shepherd. God empowers a shepherd to do what he has to do and say what he has to say. No wonder there's so many imitations and. Well, we won't get into that. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. You stand on the word of God. You don't be swayed with every form of doctrine. You know, we've been here for, you know, the time that we've been in existence. One thing over and over and over that we hear constant testimony when we do hear testimony from people is that we stand on the Word of God. We don't deviate. Somebody said, I don't know if it was Greg or I guess it was Greg about the church. I was just reminded this morning from the apostle in 2 Corinthians. I was in the 4th, 5th, and 6th chapters. It's the ministry. It's the ministry that the power isn't of us, it's of God. But we have this message, this wonderful message of the gospel that has been entrusted to us. And we want to be faithful stewards of it. Speak with all authority. That's what we want to do. The authority we've been given by the Lord. And that authority brings great responsibility. Responsibility to handle the Word of God as it is the Word of God. You know, rightly dividing the Word of truth. So in chapter 3, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to the mercy, His mercy, He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. How do we become heirs? We'll get back into this. We become heirs because we've been justified by His grace. I am not an heir in any other way. I don't have a list long enough to exhaust. I am an heir through one thing because I've been justified by Christ. Wow. Again, in verse 7, having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Talk about spinning your wheels in life. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. We'll get into that. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. I'll save the last four verses for our closing. Remind them, back in verse 1, to be subject to rulers and authorities. You know, Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, he says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. You know, God's a God of order. We see that all through the epistles. There's order in the home. There's order in the church. There's order in society. You can't get away from it. You want to mess up and disobey the order of the authority in society, you're going to pay for it. That's just the way it is. God put that in the mind of man. Man just didn't so much say, well, you know, I'm so good. I think what we're going to do, we're going to establish right and wrong here. We're going to set things up. No, God ordained this. We must remember not only to be set up to authorities and to obey and be ready for every good work. You know, before I get into I have 4 points that I want to say on this, but let me just read something to you. We've read before, but you know, some people say, well, you know, the church, There's order in the church, but how does that order, how is it established? You know, do we all sit around and share? Or do we all just get together and sing songs? Well, there's a couple things we need to remember, and I've said this often, and I hope you remember them. In Hebrews 13, there's two verses I want to say real quick about the order in the church. And God has set it up that way. And when things run the way God says so, there is not only order, there is growth, there is maturity in the Christian life. One of them is Romans 13:7. Remember those who have rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Responsibility there. And the second one, again, Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Wow. Now we go on to a different plane. See how serious it is to know the word of God, to sit under those who have authority that has been given by God. Because they're going to give an account. But let them do so with joy, not with grief. That would be unprofitable for you. Again, Hebrews 13:7 and Hebrews 13:17 among many. So the four points I want to say here in this first verse that we to be subject, there's four things we must remember. Number one, Christians are in the world, but not of it. We need to understand that because Jesus said, they are no longer any more of the world, even as I am no longer of the world and a part of this world. I'm not of this world. They are not of this world. That's identification. That's how much Jesus identifies with you. He's called you out of this world. Some of us need to take a survey and start of our lives and start acting that way. You know, we've all had kids, and then after a while, it's like, you know what? Just grow up. Just start acting what you know. Time, you know, old Peter says the same thing about Christians. There's time is sufficient that you have done the will of the Gentiles, that you've caroused and so on and so forth. Time has passed for doing that. Number two, the whole world lies under the influence of the wicked one, the Bible says. So we're living in a world that we're not engaged in. And the purpose and the climate and the attitude of the world, but we are in the world for a specific purpose. The third thing I wanted to point out, big controversy today. Christian has orders. And these orders are not to improve the world, but they're to see men saved out of the world. That's our mission here. Our mission is not to improve this world. We are on a sinking ship. This world is reserved by fire, Peter says. And he says, I want to tell you the truth. I will connect what's going to happen in the future, what happens in the past, to show that the word of God is sure. He said, as the days of old, the earth was deluged in a flood. By this same word, the heavens and the earth are reserved for fire. Judgment. God does not send us in the world that we may improve it, but that we might preach the gospel and be his ambassadors, that those might be saved from it. Wow. And number four, we are to obey the laws of the land, but if they disobey God's law, we must obey God rather than men. It's coming, folks. The persecution is coming here. It's already here in some degree. What's going to happen if they come to your place of employment and say, you know what, it's now against the law, you cannot preach the gospel? What happens when the government comes to an established church and say, you know what, we're going to take away your non-status, or we're going to charge you with taxes, whatever, if you preach the gospel, it's against the law. What are we going to do? Well, Peter and John were faced with the same thing back in the first century. They chose rather to obey God rather than men. Yeah, they were in prison before. They were in glory now. You think that the momentary light affliction is something they even think about? I doubt it. Because Paul says the momentary light affliction is nothing compared to the weight of glory that we'll have. Yeah, remind them to be subject to rulers, but also remind them to be ready for every good work. Look at verse 2, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Speak evil of no one. Be peaceable. The Bible has a lot to say about peace. Jesus summarizes about the peace I give to you. I give not as the world gives, do I give to you. But you look through the Word of God, take a good concordance, and look up the word peace. You'd be amazed at how many times the Word of God, because God is a God of peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'm not going to come to God until I make my peace with God. You will never do it. God has already made peace, the cross of Jesus Christ. All we have to do is receive the forgiveness and the free gift of life that He offers. God has made peace. How can you make peace with one that you have offended, one that you can't possibly know, the one that you can't possibly follow, except you are born again? God has made peace. That's the new good news about the gospel. Christ died for our sins. It's done. You want forgiveness of sins? Forgiveness of sins is available. God has made that available. Showing all humility to all men. You know, Paul says in Ephesians 4, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. You know, malice is, it's an attempt to cause harm. Whether it's psychological harm, whether it's physical harm. You know, men and women do each other all the time in marital situations, for example, all the time. You want to get in that word that just stings a little bit, you know? You want to just do something that just, that it's like a hook. You want a hook so they know your point. It's in a mild case. Malice is a word that just explodes the human heart. So he says, let all bitterness, wrath, clamor, anger, evil speaking put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. There's the secret. As God in Christ forgave you. We can't do these things on our own. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it, Jeremiah says. But the Christian, the one who has been born again, the one who's not only looking for the blessed hope, the one who's been saved, been justified, this grace that appeared teaches men these things. We love because God first loved us. Somebody said a while ago, well, you know, I don't know, I can't really sit for an hour and a half and listen because you have too many scriptural references in the teaching. Well, I guess you have to take up with God on that because His Word is the best commentary. Gentle and showing all humility. And why? I love how the apostle identifies himself. One of the reasons why testimony is so powerful. Look at verse 3. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now, wait a minute. Now, if you take this category and you read about the apostle Paul's life, you start seeing what it means to be full of malice, envy, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice. The very ones now he loves and will eventually die because he's been ministering to are the very same Christians that before Christ met him on the road to Damascus, he was killing, he was hauling off, he was slandering, he was having murdered. The first martyr, Stephen, who was standing by collecting the coats of those that were stoning him, Saul of Tarsus, who became the great apostle Paul. He will be in his epistles, if they're read correctly, he will tell you that there are two kinds of people in this world. There are the Saul of Tarsus in this world, dead in sin on the way to hell, a crisis of eternity, or there are the apostle Pauls in this world that have been saved by grace through faith. Nothing of yourselves is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. We are have been created by Him to do good works. There's no room for religion in the Bible. Kind of gets you to wonder how come religion is so prevalent in the world. Because the Bible is so hated in the world. And its chief and archenemy is doing everything he can to muddy up the waters, if you will, between works and faith. God will have none of it. So, We were foolish, disobedient, deceived, envying, hateful, hating one another. But that all changed for the Christian, because look at verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. You know, there's two scriptures I wanted to comment on before I get into this next part. And they're very apropos of this, because one I'd alluded to in 1 Peter. You know, we have spent enough time of our past lifetime doing the will of Gentiles. In other words, doing our own thing. We walked in lewdness, drunk, we were in drunkenness, revilings, drinking parties, abominable idolatries, and so forth. You know what the problem is for a lot of people and for me? I have this written on a flyleaf of one of my Bibles. God has given me so many years, and I have wasted a number of them doing my own thing, pursuing my own pleasure, pursuing my own idea of life, and my own life. Here's the one that gave me life, and I'm pursuing my own. As I've often said, God help me for the time I've wasted. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, talking about the unrighteous, fornicators, that ought to raise an eyebrow, adulterers, thieves, drunkards, covetousness, the like, such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Look at verse 4 again real quick. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according, again, to His mercy, He saved us. How? How are you saved? How do I become born again? How does a man become born again in Jesus Christ? How does God perform the unperformable? How does He create life out of death? How does He take a dead Jeff Graham and forgive him of his sins and create him a new creation in Christ Jesus, full of eternal life, giving him joy constantly? You know what? We have joy unspeakable and full of glory. We have joy that the Lord Jesus Christ wants to give you continually. How does that happen? Well, it's not by works of righteousness which I have done, but it's according to His mercy He saved me. Through the washing of regeneration, that means renewal, okay? When God brings somebody to Himself, He doesn't just clean them up and send them on His way. He creates them a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old has passed away, everything becomes new. The devil wants a man to say, well, you know, when I get my life together, you know, when I just get over this hump in my life, you know, it's just like the old lie of Amway. Wow. What we offer here, we want you just to get over that money thing. You know? Once you get over that money thing, you'll be fine. In other words, and you want money to be able to handle every situation in life. That's not going to happen. And that's how a lot of people think it is to be a Christian. When I just get my life together, I get on the hump of life, and then I'll come to Christ. Or then I'll think about it, whatever. Listen, folks, dead is dead. And being dead in sin beyond the death of the body is separation from God forever in a Christless eternity. We read about that very vividly in 2 Thessalonians. It's away from the presence and the goodness of God forever. He saved me by His mercy. He had mercy on me. That's the first thing I think we need to look at. He had mercy upon me. I was a dead and lost sinner. God wishes that nobody to perish, but that all to come to repentance. I get angry when people put stipulations on God's grace. Well, God can't reach him. If God can reach me, he can reach anybody. And I'm not saying that just to make a good argument. I mean that. Because the more you walk with Christ, the more he shows you how much you have been forgiven. Remember, isn't that true? Remember the story of the prostitute? I love this. I've said it many times. But man, it is an illustration. He was received for lunch or whatever by a bunch of religious leaders, a bunch of Pharisees. One by the name of, some people say Simeon, some people say Simon. I'll say Simon, okay? And they're having lunch in there, and all of a sudden this woman comes in. And she is at his feet. This woman was in despair, obviously, because all these other people that she knew would look upon her with disdain. She came and she knelt at Jesus' feet, and she kept washing his feet with her tears, wiping them with her hair. This kept going on and on. And I love that story because, you know, you could just see it. You know, if this man knew who this lady was, if he was truly a prophet, he would know that she's a sinner. And Jesus, being our wonderful, wonderful Lord, said, Simon, I have something to say to you. There was two debtors. One owed this guy a tremendous amount of money. Millions. And then there's this other guy that he owed maybe a couple thousand dollars. Jeff Grant paraphrased. Who loves him? Who would be more grateful of him most? Even Simon knew, the Pharisee knew, well, I suppose the one that owed him millions. You said correctly. This woman, although she's a sinner, she's been forgiven. She loves much because she's been forgiven much. And the Bible says that if we love little, it's because we don't realize the depth of sin that we've been forgiven. That's the grace of God. Without works. Because, see, there's not going to be anybody in heaven that's going to boast, going, well, whew, I'm glad I was a better Christian than so-and-so over there because, you know, I'm... Wow. So he saved us with his mercy, the belly of verse 5, through the washing of regeneration by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. You know, because grace excludes boasting. But guess what? Boasting excludes grace. It does. If we boast and we're proudful, it excludes grace. William MacDonald says about this verse, he said, he saved us from the guilt and penalty of all our sins, past, present, and future. But they were all future when the Savior died. And his death, it covered it all. It's a good way of looking at it. Isaiah 64, this is a very familiar passage to a lot of us. We are all like an unclean thing. And all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Washing of regeneration. Jesus said that to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, remember? Verily I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You know, there's a very, very rich spiritual understanding in Nicodemus' first reply to that in John chapter 3. We think, oh, well, that's pretty stupid. Why would a guy of that high of learning, guy of thinking, think that, well, wait, are you talking about climbing back into your mother's womb? But there's a spiritual deep understanding that that is not what he was talking about. Yeah, he might have made that allusion. But in other words, how is this possible? Like, it's not possible for you or I to go back in our mother's womb and be born again. You know, it's not possible. I don't care what the therapists say out there. Just go on your inner healing and you... It's not possible. So you look at the Nicodemus reply to Jesus. Yeah, how can that be? That's not possible. But on the other side, he was saying, that is impossible. How can this being born again be? Or as he understood it, I believe, born from above. How could this be? In other words, with man, it is impossible. You cannot do it. But with God, all things are possible. You know, the Christian life is one of grace, as I've said before. It's from start to finish. Start to finish. I mean, let me suggest some of these things. We've already gone through this in the last chapter. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation. The only salvation coming to us is through God's grace. We can't work for it, we can't earn it, and certainly we can't maintain it. Amen. That is a tumultuous burden that we cannot bear. And number two, Paul says, I have a wonderful illustration, Paul from 2 Corinthians, Peter from 2 Peter. Listen to this. For our boasting is this. The testimony of our conscience that we conduct ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. And Peter writes in his last inspired words, he said, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The same apostle, and I'll end with this about grace, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your faith fully. Or as the New American Standard says, rest it completely upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Rest your mind completely on this. Grow in it. Learn about it. Rest in it. God is going to carry you through. The Apostle Paul, I love it. He says, God is safely going to bring me to his kingdom. He's the one that's going to do it. Listen, this is the secret of finishing strong in the Christian life, growing in the knowledge of God's grace. No wonder Paul tells Timothy to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Wow. That is fascinating. This is wonderful stuff. It really is. Born again, remade by the Holy Spirit, renewed through the Scriptures. Simply put, how does a person grow? The Holy Spirit causes growth through the Scriptures. Look at verse 6. Whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. God freely gave salvation. God freely showed mercy and poured out grace by giving us Jesus Christ. No wonder the Lord Jesus could say, to see me is to see the Father. He not only came to show us what God is like, he came and he showed the mercy and the grace and the compassion on God. Or of God on sinners. I think some of us would do well to get reacquainted with the Word of God. And that's why we do what we do. You know, that's why we have different times during the week. That's why we get together. Because we so much desire that people would know Jesus and his love and the compassion. You know, it's one thing to know about him, but it is absolutely another thing to know of him. You know, in the language in Matthew 11, 28, in the language that this was written, it said, all you are weary and heavy laden, let him come to me. Learn of me, he says. Not simply just learn about me. Learn of me. or I am gentle, I am lowly. We want a relationship with God that's not only going to endure until the end, but is going to be a witness to his wonderfulness. You know, I have seen marriages literally change. I have seen relationships literally change. But you know what's the most important thing of all? I have seen lives literally change. And I am a living testimony of that. Wow. So he poured out us, verse 6, abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Well, God says that he poured himself out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Think about this for a minute. This is our blessed triune God is involved in our salvation, as we've talked so much. God, in his triunity, reveals himself to us. That's how God wishes to reveal himself to us. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And all three of these, as we understand God and get to know him and see our wonderful God in the three persons of the Godhead, yet being the one true God, and we see him working in our salvation, we start to know God in an intimate way. You know? Look at verse 4, going back to verse 4 real quick. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior. Look at verse 5. Not towards works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And look at verse 6. Whom he poured on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. We have in all the scriptures, and you'll see at the end of 2 Corinthians too, and many other places, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, they were all intimately involved in our redemption. Being born again, God the Father loved you and I. So he sent his Son, God the Son, into the world that we might be saved. And God the Holy Spirit comes within our life and not only takes the things that are of our blessed Lord, but the power and the glory and the life of the risen Christ lives by the power of the Holy Spirit through us. All aspects of this wonderful God that we have, this triune God, the one true God, reveals himself this way. This is grace. This is the gospel according to grace. Wow. Having been justified, verse 7. Listen to this from Romans 3, Acts 13, and Romans chapter 4. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. People say, well, wait a minute. Okay, law of Moses. But you go back to Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, and God tells you that the law that the Jews had that were written on tablets is instinctively on the human heart. The law of God, not only the Ten Commandments, but the righteousness and the expectation of God is written on the human heart. So they are without excuse. So you have the Jews that were out of excuse because they have the written law. They saw on Mount Sinai, the quaking mount. They had the law written and so forth. They had the lamb that took care of those who violated the law and so forth. Then you have the Gentiles who have no excuse because that is written upon our hearts, exercised through our conscience. Then you have the moralist and the naturalist that has no excuse because he goes out of here and he says, wow, that sunset and this beautiful world and the stellar, stars and everything, that just happened by chance. That just, you know, you're all without excuse. And God said that you take all of humanity and we are justified by grace. We are justified by God having mercy and sending his Son. So therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And by him, again, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. That he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Justified by grace. I don't care what you've done in your past. I don't care who you've shamed, yourself, other people. There is nothing that cannot be brought to Christ, and he has already paid the price.
Amen.
Already paid the price. So what are we doing, those that might be listening by internet or whatever, what are we doing that we're not coming to Christ? Don't be disobedient to his word. Wow. So we're justified by his grace. We should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. Those things I want you to affirm constantly, verse 8, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to all men. Look at verse 9. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. You know, let us maintain our love for one another in the unity in the body of Christ. You know, Paul wants us to shun the behavior that leads to factions, divisions. These would also be foolish controversy, pointless arguments, and nitpicking quarrels. He said to avoid it. Reject a divisive man, verse 10, after the first and second admonition, knowing that such is a perverted and warped and sinning. I was talking to a Moody one time. Moody. Think of that. They still around? They are still around. Reverend Sun Young Moon. I don't think I've even told my wife about this. But again, I was with my buddy Rick. We were on the campus of University of Nevada, Reno. And there is no matter what you would say to this man, he had an answer to everything. Everything in the Bible was corrupt, perverted. He had an answer to everything. Divisive man. After the first, second admission, he's warped. He's sinning. I just use that as an example. I think a lot of times if there are some people out there that claim to be Christians, that will dispute anything. And they'll dispute the law. Well, first of all, Jesus Christ died because I broke the law. I offended the law. He fulfilled the law, and he also made my payment. But the Spirit of Christ and the love of Christ fulfills that law. You know? You look at Romans chapter 13, I'll end with this. To fulfill the law, we have the love of Christ. We've talked about committing adultery. If you love your neighbor with the love of Jesus Christ, you're not going to commit adultery on your neighbor's wife. If you have the love of Christ, you're not going to bear false witness. If you have the love of Christ operating in your life, you're not going to be envious and covetous for another man's property, and so on and so forth. We go down the list. It's the love of Jesus Christ. So we'll end with these verses. When I send Artemis to you, Tychius, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer. By the way, this is the only time we hear about Zenas the lawyer. Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. The Apollos. Apollos is an interesting individual. You find him in, amongst other places, but in Acts chapter 18. He was an eloquent man in speech, knew the scriptures, a mighty man of scriptures. He was teaching that Jesus was the Christ. But Priscilla and Aquila came to him and took him aside and taught them in a way more accurate. Because Apollos, although he's mighty in the scriptures about Jesus being the Christ, only knew the baptism of John. So you see, we have men and women that are, you know, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, are taking people and they're causing them to have better understanding of the scriptures. But Apollos is an interesting individual. And the reason why I say that is because a lot of people don't want to be corrected or don't want to be shown a better way. And I believe that The scripture described Apollos as a mighty, eloquent man because he was. I think he was humble. And I think after the fact that Priscilla and Aquila caught him more accurately, boy, talk about a sharper sword that the Lord could use in the world. It's humility. So send them on their journey with haste, verse 13, that they may lack nothing. And let our people learn to maintain good works and to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. I read a thing about these last closing two verses from Ray Steadman, which a man I greatly admire. Been dead since like 1992 or something like that. Anyway, he was just talking about, in these words, it's a little bit more deeper than just your casual conclusion to a letter. He believes that, you know, these men, this was a greeting, obviously, as well, eternally, from the other side, saying, to, you know, hey, maintain good works. Because all these men, and Paulus, and all these people we talked about here, they're all with him. They're all there in glory. They've all fought the good fight. They've all heeded the word of God as far as divine revelation goes. And they're there on the other side. It says, much like if I was to leave my family, I wouldn't want to leave with just saying goodbye. I'd want to leave them with something that would strengthen them and profit them and make sure with all my heart that they would continue strong in the Lord Jesus Christ after I'm gone. What a more fitting way to end these epistles than to go back to what we've said so many times. So reading epistles. The doctrine of Christ surrounded by the love of Christ is a powerful understanding of the Bible and to understand it in a way that God wants to write it is powerful. It changes lives. And that's what God does. It's in the business of changing lives. Mike, would you pray?
Father, you are wonderful. Help us to grow in grace. Help us to engage in good deeds and to meet pressing needs, Lord. We want to be fruitful. Thank you for this service. Amen.
Amen.